So turn to Matthew, if you're already there in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2, because I want to kind of pull some more stuff out of Matthew chapter 2. And my title for my message is just simply gifts. I want to talk about gifts. But in giving you some background, I learned some new stuff. And some of it because of our trip to Israel. It was fascinating. I want to talk first for a little bit about the Magi. We sing the song about the three kings. We three kings of Orient are. And actually, the more I was studying, it's not so bad to say that. The Bible says in Matthew 2, which we just read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And the word that Matthew uses that's translated wise men is magos. We get our word magic from it. Some people say it's the magi or the magi. I don't know how to pronounce it. It is a name that was come up by the Babylonians, Medes, and Persians. They're the ones that used this term, and they used it to describe wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. And the word doesn't mean that they came from Babylon. This is a word that was simply developed from Babylon. And so where did they come from? Matthew says they came from the east. Pay attention here, because it's not what you think. For the Jews living in the land of Israel in Jesus' day, Babylon is thought of coming from the north. Because to get to Babylon, here we'll zoom out, to get to Babylon, you had to travel north through the Fertile Crescent to get to Babylon. For the people living in Israel in Jesus' day, somebody coming from the east is somebody who came from across the Jordan River. And so we think that these Magi came actually from Arabia, traveling up through Arabia, even through places like Petra, where they would come up and then cross the Jordan River. This is why that says they came from the east. If they came from Babylon, and I have to go back and correct all my notes, because I've taught this for 20 years. You know, well, they were Babylonian or something because of the word. But no, it says they came from the east. It doesn't fit if you think that they came from Babylon. And they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are Arabian gifts. These are Arabian gifts. And because there's three gifts, that's where you come up with the three wise men. It never says that there's three. It could be more, it could be less. But it says that they came up with three things. What most theologians don't know is there was actually a fourth wise man, but he was turned away because he brought fruitcake. Thank you, Dave Dunnigan. He showed me that cartoon. Gary Larson. In 160 AD, Justin Martyr is writing to somebody about this. And he says that the wise men came from Arabia. This is what he writes in 160 AD. In the 1920s, a British scholar whose name was E.F.F. Bishop, you can get this stuff, Mr. Beller, from Kenneth Bailey. I'll share you some of these resources. Very fascinating new source material. In the 1920s, a British scholar, E.F.F. Bishop, visited a Bedouin tribe in Jordan. This Muslim tribe bore the name Al-Kokabani. The word Kokab in Arabic means planet, and Al-Kokabani means those who study the planets. So he came across this tribe of Arabs whose name were the ones who studied the planets. Bishop, this is in the 1920s, asked the elders of the tribe why they called themselves by such a name. They said it was because their ancestors followed the planets and traveled west to Palestine to show honor to the great prophet Jesus when he was born. So, these wise men, they're Arabs. Now, it's funny because when we were in Petra, they're dropping these hints left and right. And we're like, no, you don't know what you're talking about. They were Gentiles, and they were prophesied about in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 60, verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's why it's not so bad that we do call them three kings, because Isaiah prophesies kings coming. If you skip down a little further in Isaiah 60, verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Those are all Arabian places, by the way. And this is Isaiah speaking 700 years before the birth of Jesus. So the wise men, you've got to put Arab noses on it. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. Herod, I got to have a brief word about Herod. You already know some about Herod. Herod is known in history as an Idumean, I-D-U-M-E-A-N, which is a twist on the word for Edom. It means that he came from the land of Edom, but he was not, I have to correct all my notes from previous step, he was not an Edomite. Herod was an Arab. His father was an Arab from a tribe living in Idumea. His mother was from Petra, the capital of the Nabataeans. And we learned while we were in Petra that the Nabataeans were Arabs who migrated north and conquered this land that was inhabited by the Edomites. By Jesus' day, it was Nabataeans, Arabs living in that land of Jordan. Herod's brothers were named Faisal and Yusuf. Those are good Arab names. His sister was named Salama. He's the only member of the family with a Greek name. And in terms of religion, his family had converted to Judaism about 100 years before Christ. So he is a Jew in a sense, but by bloodline, he is an Arab who served Rome. He's called Herod the Great because of his massive building projects. And when we were in Israel, you saw whether it was the Caesarea or you see the temple stones on the Temple Mount, huge, huge building projects that Herod initiated. But by the time of Jesus' birth, which was just before his death, Herod was quite the paranoid guy. He had wives and sons killed because he's afraid that they would betray him. And at the end of his life, he put out an order at the end of his life that he ordered that thousands of noblemen would be gathered up and executed on the day that he died because he wanted to make sure that everybody was weeping when he died, but they'd be weeping for somebody else. So the day came that he died and they all said, wait a minute, why are we doing this? So they didn't kill anybody. So I guess they all had a party or something. I don't know. Herod had no intention of honoring or worshiping the newborn king. His plan was to have the child killed, just as in his temperament, as history has shown us. So let's focus in on Matthew 2, verse 11. That's where I want to spend our time this morning. And when they had come into the house, these magi, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had come into the house. And I've got to tell you, we have a few wrong ideas in our Christmas stories, you know. It says they came into the house.
One December night, over 2,000 years ago, a shining star illuminated a gathering of kings, shepherds, angels, and animals round a baby in a stable. 'Twas the Nativity, and it marked the end of a journey that began on a donkey's back.
Whoa, hold up there, Jeeves.
Yeah, I beg your pardon?
Your Nativity. That's not exactly how it happened. Here, look, let's start with that donkey. Neither of the gospel stories mentions Mary traveling by donkey. And given the 60 miles of rough terrain they traveled, It's more likely they used a wagon.
Minor details. But then the innkeeper informs them there's no room...
Again, the Bible doesn't actually mention an innkeeper. And in the Greek, the word inn refers to an upper room in a house, not an actual motel.
Oh, blast. Look, wherever it was, there was no room. So, Mary and Joseph were sent to the stable...
No stable.
Not in the Bible either.
Now you're catching on. And in those days, most animals were typically kept in a cave.
A cave?
Yepers. So it could have been that instead of a stable, the Bible doesn't really say.
And the Star of Bethlehem?
Duh, that's biblical.
Well, we're actually right for once. It's a Christmas miracle. Okay, so now came the shepherds and the three kings.
No kings. Three kings is from the song. The Bible says magi, which means wise men.
Three wise men? That works.
Well, not so fast. While the Bible does mention three gifts, it doesn't specify the number of wise men that brought them.
You mean there could have been more?
Oh, yeah. A whole posse, even.
With a crowd like that, it's a miracle the baby Jesus never cried.
What, no crying he makes? That's just a lyric from Away in a Manger, not actual scripture.
Well, of course he was crying. You just added a whole crowd of strange men.
Yes and no. There may have been many wise men, but they weren't there that night, you see?
Okay, that's enough. Except for the bloomin' Star of Bethlehem, you've just dismantled the most inspiring image of Christian tradition. So what's your point?
Point? Well, I guess it's this. Even when all of the man-made traditions are stripped away, the eternal truths still remain. Whether they traveled by donkey or wagon, God brought them safely to the birthplace that was prophesied. Whether born in a stable or cave, God provided shelter in a strange new land. Whether there were three kings, three wise men, or many, God called the elect to bear witness and testimony to the birth of Emmanuel. So whether your manger looks like this, or like this, the one thing that remains unchanged is this. A baby boy, born of a virgin, this day in the city of David, a savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Bless you, sir. I'll never look at the miracle of December 25th the same way again.
December 25th? Oh, I almost forgot.
Stop that. Music!
Our ideas about the wise men can be a little bit off sometimes. We usually place them in the manger scene. When Matthew records, they came into the house. After the night of Jesus' birth in the manger, which was probably a cave, Joseph and Mary had settled down and they are living in a house in Bethlehem. And it says they saw the young child. The shepherds were the ones that showed up when Jesus was the newborn. When the Magi showed up, Jesus is probably an infant about 2 years old. We know this because when Herod sends his stormtroopers. And no, I haven't seen the movie yet, so don't tell me, don't give me any spoilers yet. But when Herod sends his stormtroopers to kill any possible child king, he orders that all male children be killed that are 2 years old and younger. So the child is probably about 2 years old. And it says that they fell down and they worshipped him. These wise men traveling from afar, bearing gifts, they fall down on their faces in front of a toddler. Think of your terrible two. Video.
Come to earth to bring us joy, and I just want to sing this song to you. It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift. With every breath I'm singing hallelujah. couple came to Bethlehem, expecting child. They searched the inn to find a place for you were coming soon. There was no room for them to stay, so in a manger filled with hay, God's only son was born. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The shepherds left their flocks by night to see this baby wrapped in light. A host of angels led them all to you. It was just as the angel said, you'll find him in a manger bed. Emmanuel, our Savior, hallelujah, hallelujah. Shone bright up in the east to Bethlehem. The wise men three came many miles and journeyed along for you. Into the place at which you were, that frankincense and golden myrrh, they came to you and cried out, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Worshipped him. And they presented gifts to him. And though these gifts are particularly Arabian, they do have significance. So they want to look at the three gifts. The first gift was gold. The Bible talks about gold being mined in Ophir or Arabia. One of the places it mentions this is 1 Kings 9:28. They went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Gold is a gift you give a king. And these wise men already know that this is a king. They're looking for the king of the Jews. And I got to tell you, we have trouble with gold, don't we? I'm going to talk for a few minutes about money. Okay, so prepare yourself. Don't worry, I'm not going to take an offering afterwards. But just the thought of talking about money makes some of us squirm. Look at Matthew chapter 19. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 19. I want you to follow a passage with me. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. We'll be back in Matthew chapter 2 in a minute. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' So he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, if you want to grow up, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" This young man was doing a lot of things right in his life. He was living in obedience to God's commandments. But Jesus was able to pinpoint this man's issue, and had to do with his possessions. The difficulty that a wealthy person has, and you don't have to be wealthy to have this problem, it's your possessions. Do your possessions possess you? Some people, it's their possessions define, is a thing that defines them. Their possessions become more important than God. Now, when Jesus talked about a camel going through the eye of a needle, he isn't talking about a sewing needle, I don't think. This is something else we learned. This is kind of cool. There's an ancient city gate in the old city in Jerusalem. And it dates back to the time of Jesus. So it's down below ground level, because everything in Jesus' level is like 20 feet down. This was in the Nevsky Church. It's a Russian Orthodox church. And this particular gate is called... it's called the Judgment Gate. And the idea is with a gate is that when they close the gates of the city, the idea is to not let anybody in through the gate, you know, like to keep the city protected. But sometimes people are a little late. You know, some of you walked in late in church. I watched you coming in the door. You're walking in late. So what do you do if the gates of the city are closed and nobody wants to open the gates back up? Well, with some places, in some cities, they carved little holes next to the gate that are just big enough for a single person to enter. And it could be easily be guarded because it's just enough only for one person to come through. This is one of those things. It's called the eye of the needle. And it's too small for anything as big as a camel to get through. But a person can get through it. Well, actually, it was kind of hard. I couldn't get through it. I had to lose a few more pounds. I decided it was easier for a camel to get into heaven than for a man named Rich to get the eye of the needle. The point is still obvious. It's hard for a wealthy person to get into heaven because their wealth becomes more important than God. We hold gold to be of great value, but I got to tell you, in heaven they pave the streets with it. They paved the streets with. That's not because God lives like Donald Trump. That's not the point, where everything's gold-plated and to impress people. No. The point is to help you realize that the thing that you think is so darn important, my gosh, they just paved the streets with it. It's not that important in heaven. It's not like Jesus needs your gold. Get that through our, we got to get that through our heads. God is more concerned about where your heart's at. That's why Jesus challenges this man about his gold. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have money. The bigger issue is where you're investing your treasure. You can kind of tell a lot about what a person finds important if you look at their bank statement, their check register, their credit card statement. What do you spend your money on? That kind of shows you what's important in your life. For some people, every little bit of excess income goes into tricking out their car or building their house or whatever. Or is your income, can you see, can you tell, can an auditor tell that you are investing in the kingdom of God, in seeing God's work done on earth? And I'm not talking about giving just to the church. Sure, that's nice. That's cool. And hopefully we do a good job of being good stewards of what is entrusted to us. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just giving to the church. It's having a heart that can hear what God is doing, where God's leading you. Some people will hear messages like this and they'll instantly empty out their checkbooks and write a check to this thing or that. You know what? I think that's stupid. Because God doesn't want you to do a knee-jerk reaction and just get rid of stuff. God wants you to pay attention to how he wants to use you, all that you're doing. Paul said, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. I try to remind us of that when we do the offering thing, you know, in church. We've come to the place as a church where we realize we need to encourage you, to teach you, to nudge you, to consider about giving. Not just to the church, but to give as a way of living, as a way of life. And that it would be something that you've thought through, that you've prayed over. And that you could do it with joy because you know that God is leading you. Not because some stupid pastor's up front twisting your arm or some usher's giving you the evil eye. We do train them, you know, to give the... No. So gold. These guys had no problem giving gold to a toddler because he's a king. They also brought frankincense. Frankincense is made from the Boswellia sacra tree. The branches are slashed to allow the sap or the resin to come out. They collect it in bottles. They let it harden, and then they break the bottles. And the resin has no odor. I bought some on our trip. Bought this last week. Now, if you come up and you want to look at it, you're going to smell something. That's because it's been sitting with the myrrh, not because it's got any fragrance of its own. Frankincense in this raw state where it's just the hardened resin has no fragrance to it. Has to be ground up and has to be burnt on charcoal for the incense, for the smell to come out. And just last week, we were at the Treasury.
$1 here, $1 for $1.
Everything was for a dollar. Now, if you listen closely, you'll hear Sarah's phone.
$1 here. $1. $1. $1. $1. $1. $1.
This is the work of the Nabataeans, the Arab people that Herod is connected to. Petra was their capital. I think I better cut it because they're going to kiss. So I better cut it there. And while we were in Petra, we met a fellow named Mazin further on down in the canyon. And he owns a spice shop. He helped us out. Alice and Diana became friends with him, as well as my wife. And the frankincense that I purchased from him, I bought it from him. It came from the country of Yemen, which is in the southern edge of the Arabian Peninsula. That's where frankincense comes from. And this is most likely where the frankincense, Jesus' frankincense, came from. Frankincense was one of the ingredients in the special incense that the Mosaic priest, the Levitical priests, were to burn before God. In Exodus 30, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stack the onycha and goblin them, and pure frankincense, and with these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each. The burning of incense, frankincense, it's Frank's incense, okay? Right, Frank? This is your incense. It's called frankincense, okay? Don't think of Frankenstein. This is Frank incense. The burning of incense is always tied to prayer, even in heaven. In Revelation chapter 8, it says, then another angel having a golden censer, that's what you burn incense in, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. That's the altar of incense. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So the idea with incense is as you're burning it, the smoke is rising. It's the picture of your prayers ascending to heaven. Incense reminds us of Jesus' role as a priest. The gold reminds us as a king. The incense reminds us that he was a priest. The writer of Hebrews tells us something about Jesus' role, one thing about his, many things, but in Hebrews 7:25 it says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Some of you wonder, am I going to make it? Well, yeah, you are. You got Jesus praying for you. He's going to save you to the uttermost. Sometimes you wonder, how come I can't get a hold of Pastor Rich and have him pray for me? Or I got to get a hold of this friend or that friend. I got to get a hold of this thing to get them to pray for me. And that's good. Don't get me wrong. It's really good. We need to pray for each other. But remember, friend, Jesus is always praying for you. He's on your side. These wise men brought gifts that hinted that one day this child would be a priest. They also brought him myrrh. Myrrh is made from the resin of a small thorny tree called camphora. It's very similar to frankincense in that they gather the resin hardens, and then it's used in perfumes, medicines, and incense. Now, unlike frankincense, myrrh has a fragrance, and it's strong. And for some of my friends who have allergies, I'll try to keep it in the plastic bag, but I'll tell you, it comes right through the plastic bag. It's a beautiful, wonderful, wonderful scent. And if you want to come up afterwards and catch a whiff, or I know what, I'll take this out on the patio with me so you can, I'll wave this over your head or something. Right? I'm starting to sound like a Catholic or something, right? I don't know. Myrrh doesn't have to be burned to give off its fragrance. Myrrh has many uses. It's one of the ingredients in the holy anointing oil, Exodus chapter 30. It also had an anesthetic quality about it. a medicinal anesthetic quality. When Jesus was on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh to drink as a way of deadening the pain. They gave him wine mixed with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it because he didn't want to be anesthetized on the cross. He wanted to bear your sins. He wanted to experience the pain that was required to pay for your sins. And as a fragrance, it is used in burial. Don't confuse this with embalming. Embalming is to preserve a body. That's not what the Jews did. They weren't trying to preserve the bodies. They used myrrh simply as a way of masking the smell of a dead body as it rots. In Jewish burials, the whole goal is to let the body rot as quickly as possible. Then they would come back a year later or so and gather the bones, put the bones in a bone box or an ossuary, and then that's what they would store, would be these ossuaries. This is what happened when Jesus died in John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And they laid him in the tomb. And so even though myrrh has many uses, it's this usage at burial, to me, that stands out. It's as if the three wise men are making a statement. This child is a king, is a priest, but his greatest significance would be in his death. He was born to die. The writer of Hebrews records, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." His death was so monumental, was such an incredible, powerful sacrifice, that he doesn't have to keep offering lambs and goats and pigeons for you every time you blow it. He died once, once for all. He laid down an eternal life, an immortal life, to pay for all of your sins, all of my sins, for all time. That's why he came. I wonder if these wise men had a clue.
God had been silent for 400 years. We knew because we were listening, in a sense. My job is to listen. You wouldn't call a person that talks a lot a wise man, would you? No, you'd call them many, many, many things, but a wise man wouldn't be one of them. My position is to look for signs everywhere. A star, for example. I can look at a star and watch it and wait and see what the star is trying to tell us. I read one time of a star that would announce a new king. And then one day, there it was. A beacon in the night. A star like, unlike any other star I'd ever seen before. And so, I followed it. Several of us, we followed this star. It was bizarre. The star would lead. It would move, and we would follow. Our journey took 2 years, and it led us to Judea. And then the star stopped. It just stopped. Shining down over this small cottage, our journey ended not at a palace for a king, but at a home for a peasant. This was it. I mean, we gathered our thoughts, we gathered our gifts, we did all that we could do to contain our emotion. And behind those doors, was a new king. A king that could command the stars in the sky and yet chose to dwell among us. A king that spoke and the word became flesh. God was finished being silent. That night, we knelt. We bowed down before this baby boy. And each one of us laid gifts at his feet. We had to, we couldn't help it. 400 years of silence, broken by the cries of the Son of God.
When you see what God has done for us in sending his Son, it's natural for us to do what the wise men did and respond by giving back. So where am I going with all this? What am I going to ask you to do? Am I asking you to give Jesus a present for his birthday? Actually, not really. I think the gifts of the Magi are more about describing who Jesus would be rather than giving him something he needed. I just have one word. And that's the word receive. That's what I want you to do this year for Christmas, is to simply receive God's greatest gift. John 3:16 said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can't outgive God. God's the one that does the giving at Christmas. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Our place is to receive all that God has for us. Will you receive God's gift of grace today? It might be that some of you have never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus. And some of this seems so strange and foreign to you. But I got to tell you, God wants you to know him. And it starts by opening your heart and receiving. Many of you in this room have already done that. And you, I want to challenge, is to continue to receive grace. Receive mercy. Be gracious. Let it work through you. Because God's given us the greatest gift. Let's stand and pray. We are in awe of you, God, that you, Almighty God, would take on human flesh. That you would humble yourself even to be a servant and die a death on a cross, all because of your love for us. God, we are in awe of you. And we just want to respond to you and say, yes, Lord, we receive. Lord, I would pray for any of my friends here who've never opened their heart. I pray that today would be the day that they would say, God, how can I say no to someone who loves me like this? I pray that today would be the day that they make a choice to turn from their sin and to turn to follow you. And God, would you do what you've come to do, which is to pour out mercy and grace and kindness? Would you wash us? Would you overflow us? Would you so penetrate our lives with your grace and mercy that we too would ooze the fragrance of who you are? Thank you. We honor you. We bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end with a song.